So let's move on to verse 7. So it's a strong couple of verses there, 10:1-6. But don't forget, in the passion that he's talking about confronting, he did begin, "I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So he's passionate, but it's controlled passion, and it is coming from a lovely heart that wants the truth. Verse 7. "Look at what is before your eyes. If you are confident that you belong to Christ, remind yourself of this, that just as you belong to Christ, so also do we." People who are, you know, Jewish Christians, he's not picking on them. If they're followers of Christ, that's great, but so are we. And you go to some churches, I hope I never, well, anyhow, whether I do or not, I don't want to do it, I don't think I do. But you go to some churches, people tell me, some of these fundamentalist churches, and they're terrifically anti-Catholic, for example, because we're so big and there's so much to pick on. I'm in the church for a start, so that gives them, you know, go for gold. And there's a lot, you always find faults in the church, just as you'll find faults in the community around Jesus. I've often thought I wouldn't want to belong to a church where everyone was a saint, because it'd be a funny church. Because what, and it wouldn't be a good church. It'd be like Jesus sitting around talking to Mary for the rest of his life. No, he was there mixing with sinners, for God's sake. The doctor is supposed to be with the sick. So a church that's full of sin is the right place to be, as long as the church is helping us by its grace and sacraments and lift from sin, if it's in, and people in the church can be terribly sinful, and, you know, we can be, and all that's true. But if a church, if a particular group of people slings off at any church, Orthodox church, Anglican church, and just names the church as Satan or the whore of Babylon, or does it take you 2 seconds to say that what they're doing is so unchristian that it's hardly worth it? Why would you stay? Why would you listen to someone talking like that? Because it's... So he says, if they belong to Christ, so do we. Even if I boast... It's going to be a word he uses 12 times or more in this passage. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down. That's an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, in fact. So... It's there for building you up, not tearing you down. I'll not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to frighten you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong. His bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. Do you remember we met some of these accusations in the 1 Corinthians when he talked about wisdom? So it would appear that Paul wasn't such a... tall, dark and handsome, or whatever you're supposed to be, film star to look at. And his speech was not very, you know, rhetorically powerful. He wouldn't, everyone wouldn't sit there and think, what's all the way he put words together and spun all this stuff, and he didn't have people to make him up before he went on TV and write his speeches for him. He spoke from the gut and from the heart, and he spoke powerfully, but he wasn't rhetorically. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, he says he purposely wasn't. I got a feeling from his writing he could have been if he wanted. He didn't want it. He only wanted the cross to be what convinced people. Boast only in the cross of our Saviour Jesus Christ. He didn't want it to be rhetorical marvels that impressed people. He wanted them to look not at him but at Jesus on the cross and be impressed by love. So it's quite... But they're the kind of accusations obviously being made. He puts it in inverted commas here. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will do when present. Let's look at the word boast, because it will come back so often we better have a bit of examination of it. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 31, he said, and he'll never go back on this, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So boast means what you're proud of, what you say out loud, what gives you your identity, what matters to you, what you identify with, you get it? And it's not yourself or your own, it's boasting of the wonder of God's love as in Jesus. So Paul's boasting about the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, his earlier letter, is a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he is when he boasts. He here in 2 Corinthians, he's already said, chapter 7, verse 4, I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. So he talks well about them to the people in many places because he's very proud of them and what they've done and their faith and all of that. So Paul's boast is in order to defend his ministry with a view to defending the gospel which he's commissioned to proclaim. Listen to what he said in the first chapter of this letter. This is our boast. This is the testimony of our conscience. We've behaved in the world with frankness and with godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, all the more so towards you. So faced with the criticism of his detractors and the false boasting, he'll talk about that in the next chapter, a boasting which is winning over the Corinthian community. They're boasting about having letters of recommendation. They're boasting about coming from Jerusalem. They're boasting about being sent by the super apostles. This is their terms, and he quotes them. They're boasting, they've come from the Vatican, or whatever, or some place important. And that gives them their power, they reckon. Well, Paul feels forced here, and in the next chapter, and in the next one, to detail, to boast about the way God has graced him. His motive is well expressed in chapter 5 of the letter, which we've done already, the earlier letter, the 2 Corinthians 5:12. He said, we're not commending ourselves to you again. We're giving you an opportunity to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance, but not in the heart. So now we're going to head into a long section where Paul will keep using the word boast. I hope it's clear to you what he's doing. He's doing what you may do if something goes wrong in the family and words are being said about things, about your late husband who died, or about you, or something you did in the will, I don't know what, and it's all mucked up and it's all wrong and it's all being distorted. You might one day write a passionate letter to your daughter or to somebody and say what actually happened and how what they mean to you and why it was done. You may feel the need to do that, to shake them out of the in-laws infecting them with this false information. I don't know. That's what Paul's doing here. Verse 12. We don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by one another, and when they compare themselves with one another, they do not show good sense. We, however, will not boast beyond limits, but will keep within the field that God has assigned to us, to reach out even as far as you. For we were not overstepping our limits when we reached you in Corinth. We were the first to come all the way to you with the good news of Christ. Paul was the first one to go to Corinth to talk about Christ there. It was a mission field on which he was sent to the Gentiles. Now you've got a group coming in after him trying to undo what he did, moving in on the territory, if you like, or on the mission that he started. We do not boast beyond limits, that is, in the labours of others. Our hope is that as your faith increases, our sphere of action among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you. And we find out in our next letter, Paul is already planning to go to Spain. He senses that his time here in this world, in the East, that is in, that's where he spent most of his time, he's sensing that he's done his work there, the work that's spreading, it's been, he needs now to move on. So he's going to go to Jerusalem and then head towards Rome and then beyond Rome to the western part of the world, as they knew it, of the Mediterranean Roman Empire, to go to Spain. That's his plan. So we may proclaim the good news in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in someone else's sphere of action. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not those who commend themselves who are approved, but those whom the Lord commends. I'll just go straight on to 11 now. I wish, most of this I think I can read fairly straightforward. I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Jealousy is love that doesn't want the one loved to be taken away by someone else. So he's using it in its best sense. They're his people, he's them, they know each other, they love each other, and here's a group coming in, probably from Jerusalem or somewhere, without authority, but they're coming in, and they're trying to win them over to another way of looking at the gospel, which is not real. So I feel a divine jealousy, the kind of love that God has for you. For I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A lovely image, isn't it, of the community. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by its cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. I think that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may be untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Certainly in every way and in all things we have made this evident to you. So please remember, did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I proclaimed God's good news to you free of charge? He's made that point dozens of times. He's never asked them for money. He worked day and night in Corinth on his tent making and whatever else he was doing for the overhead things in the thing and stuff for camels and whatever, working with leather and calico and so on. He worked himself to the bone day and night to try and make sure he didn't get any money from the community, so as other people were. He didn't want that. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. The Philippians particularly insisted, in spite of their poverty, in constantly sending Paul what they could to help him in his mission. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the friends who came from Macedonia. So I refrained, and I'll continue to refrain from burdening you in any way. It seems, though that can be used against Paul too, as though he doesn't love us as much as he loves them, the Corinthians were a richer community, and when Paul went to a rich community, he would not accept money. He'd only accept money from the poor, I think for very clear reasons. Because if he accepted money, if people are rich, therefore got power, if they give you money, there's a temptation they might buy you. You might owe them something. They might own you. They might look on you as part of their clientele, and so on. There's a danger of pride entering. So he wouldn't accept it. The poor don't behave like that. They just give because they share. Just there's nothing attached to it. They can't give much. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. I'm never going to accept money in Achaia. Take it or leave it, but I won't, he says. And why? Is it because I don't love you? That's what others are saying. God knows I love you. And what I do, I'll also continue to do in order to deny an opportunity to those who want an opportunity to be recognized as our equals in what they boast about. For such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Their end will match their deeds. I repeat, let no one think I'm a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I'm saying not with the Lord's authority. God isn't telling me to say all this. I'm acting like a fool, he says. Since many boast according to human standards, I'll also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves. You put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or gives you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Are you getting the feeling all right of the passage? It's not sarcasm, but he's reminding them of what this group is doing to them that seems to be trying to win them over. And he's never done that. So chapter 11, verse 21, Paul continues, whatever anyone dares to boast of, and he says, oh, I'm speaking like a fool. He hates doing this. But I also dare boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Hebrews would be probably a linguistic, cultural thing. Israelite would mean follower of Yahweh. So it's, I belong to this race. I also live the faith of this race. Thank you for your question. I'm a Hebrew, but I'm also an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far greater labours. He's just asking them to have a look at these people. Look at what they've got on the board, if I could say. Far greater, far more imprisonments, again in the plural, though, as I mentioned earlier in this early part of the letter, the only imprisonment we know about is the imprisonment in Philippi from the Acts of the Apostles. But he was obviously far more imprisoned. He's been in prison quite a few times. With countless floggings, often near death, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, Deuteronomy, that's the most the Jews could use. 39 strokes with a lash was all that the synagogue could give. Paul has suffered that 5 times in different Jewish communities. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. And we know one of them was in Philippi. But 3 times he was hauled up before the local magistrate, and there's no limit to the number you could get of those. Once I received a stoning. You can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. That happened at Lystra. Stoned, and they thought he was dead. They just left him for dead, but he wasn't. He was nearly dead, I guess, and then he healed and so on. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. It's not bad to have that little list, just to remind us that Paul isn't wandering around in a Pope mobile or something. Like he's, whatever it is, it's very difficult, his terrific mission. And besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be he forever, knows that I do not lie. And then he tells a story, which I'll read to you also from the Acts. This goes back to the year sometime between 37 and 39, that period. He was converted, Paul, let's say 34. Then he spent 3 years, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, in Arabia, which means in the Nabataean kingdom just south of Damascus. Modern Jordan would be the area. And then he came back to Damascus, and then he had to get out, and he tells us here. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. is really putting himself down. You see, the brave soldier is the first one to get up the wall and over the wall, you know, because he likely to get killed, of course. So the grapple irons are there, and they pull themselves up the wall of an invading city, and they get on the wall and, you know, all this stuff. Well, he's the first one over in a basket, and, you know, they put bread in the basket, and they kind of lower himself down. He's kind of having a... After all this boasting, he's now looking at that side of it. You can't exactly date that, but you can get close. Tiberius was the emperor of Rome. He died in 37 AD, and all the scholars suggest that under Tiberius it's unthinkable. There's no evidence, but it's highly unlikely that Tiberius would have allowed a puppet government to run Damascus, because that was part of the Roman Empire. But after Tiberius' death, when everything fell apart for a while, that is possible, that the local tribes, Aretas, who's the governor of, or the king of Nabatea, that goes down, or let's say Jordan, he could well have put a governor in. So that makes 37 the earliest date, and Aretas died in 39. So it limits it to a two-year period somewhere in there. I've suggested in the stuff I've given you it's probably nearer to 37. But I'll just read you the Acts of the Apostles account. Chapter 9, verse 23 of the Acts tells us that story. A different way of putting it, but it's not inconsistent. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Paul, but their plot became known to him. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. The difference is that in Acts of the Apostles, Luke puts the main culprits being the Jews there, whereas in what we've just read, Paul's own account, it's the governor of under Aretas of Damascus. But there, even though scholars jump around a lot, there's no inconsistency there. The Jews may have been well happy to be the ones used by the governor to do the job. So whatever it is, yeah, you've got two little accounts, and you don't often get that, where Paul's letter and the Acts dovetail. Chapter 12. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it. But I'll go on. And now he gets very intimate with them and talks about things that he never talks about. Which, what it does for me is point up how really important he felt this letter needed to be. So I can only, assuming Paul's love and humility, which is good in both, he must have felt the need that it was really dangerous. Titus must have brought in the news that Corinth was very broken as a community. And now he's doing what you probably would do or I would do in very, very rare circumstances. He just pours his whole heart out to them in the hope that it might hold them. And it looks like it did. So,